Well, good morning, all. Shall we pray before we get into the Word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to worship, to praise you, and to learn of your wisdom. Father, we pray that you will clear our hearts, you will clear our minds, you will allow us to focus on your Word this morning and allow that to be committed to our lives. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen. Title this, Defender of the Faith. And if you have a look at any coin of the British realm, then you'll find somewhere on there, on the face next to the Queen's head, FD, which means Fide Defensor, Defender of the Faith. So there is an officially appointed Defender of the Faith already, but I'm not going to talk about that clearly. What we're more interested in is our responsibility as defenders, and I hope to expand on that a little more as we go through some of Ephesians this morning. We heard from Ephesians 4 last week, and for those of us blessed with Creation Fest this year, we went through the whole book of Ephesians and got to the final chapter, chapter 6, and the last section in that, Paul refers to the armour of God. And of course that has military connotations, and it got me thinking. If there's a need for armour, then clearly somebody is attacking. And if somebody is attacking both the church as a whole and individuals, then clearly there's a need for defence. And perhaps, therefore, we have a role as defenders in some sort of conflict. In fact, the armour that Paul refers to in the latter part of chapter 6, in my view, is for the most part for the purpose of defence. So as I was reflecting on that particular passage, I wondered whether military doctrine, the doctrine of defence, could be applied to spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. I mean, if Paul can liken the spiritual walk to warfare or to sporting endeavour, then so too can we, perhaps. First question, though. What is it that we are defending? In a military context, there will be key terrain. There will be a vital point. That thing, that capability, that ground, which is essential to fulfill the military mission. In a spiritual battle, God certainly has no need for our help. Indeed, the Lion of Judah that has conquered even death is in no need of mortal assistance. But just as a military commander has a mission reliant on resources or capability that must be defended, I'd argue that we too have a purpose. We have a mission, the Great Commission, as Matthew 28 puts it, to make disciples of all nations. And that, of course, we can only achieve with the presence, the support, the guidance of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, in our heart. We've heard already this morning about the need for a change of heart, the need for a right heart in achieving our Great Commission. So it is the heart which is our key terrain, our vital ground. It is the heart that we must defend. Of course, God's sovereign choice is to where and within whom he will abide. We have no influence over that. He will decide where he wants to be. And we can be confident that if he has decided to dwell within us, there's no power on earth or beyond that could force him or persuade him to depart from us. But we do have a choice in how effective we wish to be in achieving our mission for him. The effectiveness of a military force, the effectiveness even of a football team, I'd argue, begins with defence. Without a strong defence of that key terrain, a military force is doomed to mediocrity, at best even to failure. In our personal battle between the flesh and the spirit, we should aspire to achieve much more than mediocrity. So it is our choice then to be either a stronghold for the spirit to dwell within or not. If we choose not, then our heart will live under constant threat of compromise, even conquest by the enemy. Under such circumstances, we will not grow, and we will not be the force for God that we otherwise could be. It is therefore surely our first duty to secure that key terrain, our heart. We defend our hearts, our inner being. Like that military commander with a weak defense, if we do not, we're bound to be introspective and troubled with concern for our soul. Only with our key terrain well defended do we feel confident enough to look outward and go on the offensive. The quality of our defense, therefore, will determine the degree to which we are free to serve God and our level of ambition for that purpose. Let's have a look at Ephesians 6 in this latter part of that chapter. Just a bit of context, first of all, before reading into it. The book of Ephesians has, broadly speaking, two parts. The early chapters are focused on spiritual doctrine. It's a summary of the Christian doctrine. And then later on, Paul provides some very practical advice to the believers in Ephesus, leading up to this section on the Christian life specifically, which he writes from within prison. And so I'm sure with armed guards surrounding him, the military emphasis, the military theme will have been close to his heart. But in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. And that, of course, is the premise of this this section, really. As we read this, you'll note the command to stand, which is referred to on three occasions. So I'll just read these first few verses before we dive into the detail. Starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Given the military context of this passage, the wearing of the armour of God, this is a command to stand and fight, to defend. You can think back through history, military history, of many famous last stands. Rorke's Drift springs to mind. The soldiers in Rorke's Drift had no choice. They would either fight or die. But others, take for example the 51st Division at Dunkirk, had effectively a choice, or at least the commander of the British Expeditionary Force had a choice. But he chose to commit that division to defend Dunkirk for a greater good, to allow the army of the British Army and the French remnants to extract to Dover. So it's a choice in that case because the defending force commander realizes or believes that the benefits of fighting outweigh the benefits of retreat or surrender. Surely that's no more applicable than in the Christian walk. The eternal reward for having stood our ground through the evil day must surely outweigh everything else. I'll take it from me that defense can be utter drudgery. It can be tedious. It can be monotonous. It's an uninspiring duty full of menial tasks. If you're fortunate, nothing happens most of the time. But rest assured, the enemy is watching and waiting. The enemy, in fact, has the advantage in many respects. He has the initiative. He can attack at a time and a place of his choosing. He can attack from a direction of his choice and using any means at his disposal. The defender can only react. The defender, therefore, must be prepared for any eventuality all the time. This presents an internal battle in the soldier and in all of us in the spiritual domain, a battle against complacency. It demands an absolute focus on discipline, even in the smallest and apparently insignificant things. You'll find in a defensive force that soldiers are charged militarily for even the most trivial things, not wearing protective gloves, not wearing protective goggles, being a few minutes late, because in the defensive role, discipline is an overriding requirement. So defence demands an absolute focus on discipline. Why? Because compromise in the standards of one area of battlefield discipline inevitably and routinely will open up vulnerabilities elsewhere. That is proven throughout military history. It may not be wearing gloves, as I said, but before long, the soldier that fails to wear his gloves takes his helmet off, takes his body armour off, and he will escalate to sleeping on duty. Let's just back up a little bit to verse 10 and look at this in a bit of detail. We're to be defenders of our hearts, but we're not going to be able to do this alone. We're to be strong in the Lord, and only his strength is sufficient. And what strength that is. How foolish we sometimes are to convince ourselves that he is not able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, as written in Jude, verse 24. You know, in society at large, acts of physical bravery are celebrated. And as a consequence of that culture, people will do extraordinary things because they know that's what's expected of them, and perhaps that is what they've been trained for. But have you noticed that it's rather more difficult then to stand up sometimes for what we believe? This is an act of spiritual bravery. But spiritual bravery leaves you vulnerable. Spiritual bravery is when somebody defends their faith in public, but it can lead to isolation socially. It can lead to a socially awkward situation. And as a consequence of that reality, if like me, I'm sure you've moderated your conduct for fear of that isolation. And in doing so, we demonstrate a lack of confidence in the power of his might, as we see in verse 10. I'm sure society has been conditioned this way, to be sceptical of faith and suspicious of the church. Indeed, in verse 11, Paul refers to the threat of falling foul of the wiles, that is the cunning or deceit of the devil. I love that expression, the wiles of the devil. What are these wiles of the devil? Well, I was reading only on Friday an article on the BBC website. In fact, the BBC had titled this article, "Hail Satan?" The Satanists battling for religious freedom. And it's focusing on a small sect in America of Satanists. Now, clearly, they've commissioned an authority on the subject to write on this particular situation. It's the Arts and Entertainment Reporter for the BBC. So clearly he knows what he's talking about. But he quotes the founder of this sect, who he describes as an eloquent and intelligent individual, as I'm sure he is. And his fellow Satanists, who encourage people to give blood in the sense of donating blood to the NHS, not sort of anything else. But they encourage people to give blood, to collect socks for the homeless, to clean public beaches, and hold satanic after-school clubs for children who are taught about the temple's tenets, some of which include: one should strive to act with compassion and empathy towards all creatures in accordance with reason. Second one, people are fallible. If we make a mistake, we should do our best to rectify it and resolve any harm that may have been caused. What's there not to like about some of those tenets? And I'm sure they go on. But they do hold black mass rituals in which they invoke Satan. Although they freely admit none of them actually believe in Satan as an actual spiritual entity. They refer instead to the more accurate translation of the Hebrew word Satan, which means adversary. And true it is. although they ignore, of course, the fact that God had a conversation with Satan in the book of Job, as did Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness. So Satan does exist. But the founder of this sect then goes on to say, I think human rights are fundamental, and I would die to protect human rights for other people. But I don't think human rights are some literal thing that exists in the world. So this is a guy that will die for human rights that don't exist literally in the world. This is the logic of no absolute truth. And this organization, this temple so-called, has purloined common labels in our society to justify their view of the world. Labels attached to well-meaning attempts to address an underlying flaw in the human condition, which is sin. These labels of rights, freedom, justice, equality, they've taken them and they've abused them. They've twisted them, distorted them in order to attack, actually, the church. Of course, all of these secular attempts to address that human condition are doomed to failure. We know there's only one solution to sin, and that's not going to be found in any secular social movement. But this article goes on to highlight the persecution of Satanists in recent decades, by Christians, of course. A 10 to 15 year period in the 80s and 90s is referred to, when Satanists had their lives ruined, and in the most extreme example, went to prison for a very long time. I'd ask whether that may be because they've broken the law, but that seems to have been skipped over in this article. The founder goes on to say he learned the real evil was in the witch hunt itself, the witch hunt of Satanists. And it's something that we have to remember as a society we are capable of doing. This is the language of the Middle Ages in some respect. It's trying to imply the church is stuck back in the Middle Ages, when witch hunts were common practice. And even, I'd argue, this remembrance of a society and what society is capable of doing, that's the kind of language we use to describe the Holocaust when we reflect on the Second World War. We reflect on what society and what mankind is capable of doing. And I'd argue it matters not whether this group actually believe in Satan, but the narrative they are propagating can certainly still be used for his purpose. So the wiles of the devil are alive and well in our world. Our only hope, our only defense, is to wear the whole armor of God, to leave no part exposed, and make use of all that is provided for us. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are foot soldiers in a great spiritual conflict. But as in the military context, there are battles at the strategic, the operational, and the tactical level. The war at the strategic level is already won. I'd argue the church is operating as a whole at the operational level, and certainly we see the church in this country under attack, thankfully, intellectually, for the most part, but elsewhere in the world it is physically under attack. But what we concern ourselves with here is the tactical level, that is, our individual, our personal struggle. We're not given great detail on these heavenly powers which are referred to in this verse, save to emphasize that there is a stark contrast between the rulers of darkness and the ultimate power we know that stems from he that is the light of the world. Now, it is the responsibility of any military commander to know his enemy. We're not commanders, we're foot soldiers. We need not concern ourselves with the study of our enemy. Thankfully, we can be assured that our field commander is the creator of all things. He knows all that can be known about these principles and powers. We need not worry. Their defeat is sealed. Our only need is to keep our eyes focused on the light. In verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's stress. If we are to stand in the face of those dark powers, we must be adequately prepared for the evil day. That day when life is full of pain and trouble, when our faith and steadfastness is in peril. Adequate preparation necessitates nothing less than wearing the whole armour of God. What is that armour? Ephesians 6:14 to 17 reads, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." I love that expression, loins girt about with truth. It's a girdle, it's a belt. I've never worn a girdle, I've worn plenty of belts, but I understand it is to secure the undergarments. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." These are the tools of a defender. The belt to secure your undergarments, the breastplate, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the boots, in other words, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. As I read this passage and reflected on it, I was reminded of the six military principles of defence that can be found in military doctrine, and I wondered whether they might have some application in spiritual conflict. So here we go. The first principle of defence is depth. Robust defence begins with the ability to absorb an attacker's momentum. Think of the concentric rings of an onion. You cannot rely on one layer of defence alone. Multiple layers are required in an effective defence, such that if the enemy penetrates that outer ring and goes deep toward your centre of gravity, your vital ground, your key terrain, as he progresses through your layers of defence, he becomes more and more vulnerable as his flanks extend and he's forced to commit resource to protect those flanks. His spearhead becomes weaker and weaker. So depth is the first principle of defence. It's not intended, depth, to defeat the enemy. It is intended to kill his momentum, to slow him down, to give you time to think, to react, and reinforce if required. Of course, those layers will take advantage or employ many various tools of the trade in order to slow that advance, whether it be ditches, concertina, wire, patrols, trenches, whatever it might be, fences, ditches. All of that will be deployed in order to slow the advance of the enemy because, as I've said earlier, the enemy has a choice on his direction of attack and the means of his attack. There's some defence in depth in the equipment Paul lists here. If you think about it, from the tip of the sword at reach, through its sharp edges getting closer to you, to the helmet, to the shield, to the breastplate, and finally to the securing of undergarments with the belt of truth. There's depth in that defence. Jesus warns about a lack of depth in his parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, the sower has cast seed on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And of course, as we read on in that parable, they quickly died. So there's a need for depth spiritually. But what is that depth that feeds and nourishes the roots of a plant in that sense? In Romans 11, verse 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." This is referring to the wisdom and knowledge of God. So depth comes from researching, learning, tasting of his wisdom and knowledge. In Ephesians 3, Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So here we have the Spirit in the inner man. This is our key terrain, our vital ground. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So depth comes from searching out the wisdom and knowledge of God, and then is manifest in our love for one another. I like the idea of that enemy breaking through our outer perimeter of defense and then being enveloped by a depth of love so profound and so deep that it could be found only through the power of Jesus Christ. God's word reflects his wisdom and knowledge. It has infinite depth, and we should draw from it to prepare for adversity and to fight back, metaphorically, when the time comes. In a physical defense on the battlefield, there will be fallback positions that you will run to, that you will withdraw to, in order to strengthen defense. Our fallback positions are those scriptures, those quotations that we learn, that we can deploy when the attack comes. Psalms of praise, written and recited through and in spite of adversity. Praise offered in defiance of the wiles of the devil and the rulers of the darkness of this world is praise indeed. So defense. Depth in defense is the first principle. The second is all-round defense. David was an accomplished combatant who recognized the threat from all sides, both physically and spiritually. In Psalm 17, he asks for deliverance from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. But in Psalm 5, he says, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Deadly enemies will surround David, but he is surrounded as a righteous man by the Lord. "You are my hiding place," he says in Psalm 32. "You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." We know not from where the attack will come, so we must protect ourselves from all foreseeable perils. The helmet protects our brain, our minds. This comes through confidence in our salvation. The gospel is defensible. It stands up to intellectual scrutiny. The breastplate protects the vital organs, our physical key terrain. Spiritually, it is our righteousness that repels the advance of the powers of darkness. Our righteousness is found only in the saving grace of God, of course. But we can fatally undermine our confidence in that saving grace, in that righteousness, by being found in compromise. Hypocrisy presents an open door to the enemy. It leads to guilt, a sense of worthlessness, doubt, and leads to an unwillingness to engage in the battle for souls. How do we guard against all-round defense? How do we prepare our all-round defense? We plan for contingencies. We visualize an attack. I suggest we might reflect on our own vulnerabilities. No defense will be the same for any one of us. It's unique to each. There's no templated solution. Use real life accounts for inspiration. Look around in the world. We can predict with some degree of confidence the nature, the type of attack that the enemy will use against us. Think through that. Search through scripture for God-inspired answers to those attacks, to deepen our defense and prepare for that evil day. Depth, all-round support, and thirdly, mutual support. Mutual support strengthens a defense by ensuring that any one position attacked by the enemy is able to be supported with flanking fire from other positions. So no man is an island in defense. In Psalm 18, David writes, "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Of course, there can be no greater support than that provided by God. But in this context, mutual support is between flanking units. It's between colleagues, peers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is not an optional principle. It is a critical function of defence. The defence of our key terrain relies as much on mutual support as it does depth and all-round defence. Indeed, if we are to fulfil the law of Christ, that is, the law of love, then we are commanded to bear one another's burdens. Matthew Henry, a commentator, says this law obliges us to a mutual forbearance and forgiveness, to sympathy with and compassion towards each other. Note that every weapon, every position, every military capability deployed in defence must be able to draw on support from another when under attack. There is no room for pride. No man is an island in defence. It could be a need for supporting fire. It could simply be resupply of ammunition or food to sustain someone through the fight. Regardless, all of us will need some form of support at some stage in the battle. Being too proud to look for support when it is needed causes much greater suffering than is necessary and might ultimately lead us to fall to the wiles of the enemy. Fourth principle, reserves. Reserves are the resources held back from daily operations. Critical in the use of reserves is when, where, and how they are used. The key decision-making of a commander. Joseph, of course, knew about the value of reserves, thanks to his translation of the dream that predicted there would be 7 good years and 7 lean years. He was able to advise that food gathered in the first 7 years shall be a reserve for the land, for the 7 years of famine, which then followed in the land of Egypt. We haven't got the advantage of Joseph's foresight, of course, but we know lean times will come in life. And therefore the need for reserves is an enduring requirement if we're to be ready for those times or when the enemy attacks. Reserves are mobile. It's why troops have good boots. It's why troops will talk about not a lot else apart from boots when you chat to them. They need good footwear to move about the battlefield. Good footwear equals good morale. Bad footwear equals bad morale. Boots are here likened to the gospel of peace. Perhaps the gospel of peace would make for an even better discussion than the quality of boots. But the movement of reserves around the battlefield enables a rotation of troops through task lines, different tasks on the battlefield. This gives opportunity for relief from the front line, some variety. The employment of a reserve in this way adds to organisational and individual resilience. It enables a commander to keep the troops fresh, engaged and interested. It gives the troops confidence also that somebody has got their back. They're not alone. Reinforcement is available. As I've alluded to, it's a key decision for the commander. Often his most important decision will be when and where to commit his reserve. Deployment too early can snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. In Revelation 19, we're given an example of the ultimate commander in verse 16, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, deploying what I might describe as his reserve in verse 14. The armies which were in heaven that followed him into battle upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. God employs his reserve with perfect timing. You read Revelation, there are vials poured out of all sorts of different trials and tribulations. But God chooses to deploy that reserve, as I might describe it, with perfect timing, according to his will. Not because he is forced to, but because he chooses to. In this case, in Revelation 19, to defeat the beast and the false prophet, who were then cast into the lake of fire. Deployment of the reserve, the need for reserves, critical to an effective defense. As is the fifth principle, offensive spirit. I have to be careful here because the word sin is an offensive word in the world currently, as I'm sure you'll be aware. That is not the meaning here. This is about having an offensive mindset. This is about a state of mind. It's about being on the front foot. It's about looking forward to a fight, being prepared to engage the enemy with overwhelming force and being confident of being able to do so. Defenders cannot afford to be passive agents. They must be like coiled springs, ready to leap into the fray when the time comes. This is the purpose for being equipped with the sword of the Spirit, holding that within our hearts and in our memory, such that we're able to deploy it immediately when that time of trial comes. So think like an attacker. Even though we're in defense, think like an attacker. The attacker holds the initiative. So we should ask ourselves, what would I do in the attacker's shoes? How would I attack me? Nobody knows me better than me. I know what my vulnerabilities are, and therefore what means of attack would I attack me with? This is critically important for at least two reasons. One, that offensive mindset, as I've suggested, leads us to red team, to think about how the enemy would attack us. In military parlance, you've got blue team and red team. Blue team are the good guys, red team are the bad guys. And a commander will often cut away some of his staff to act as a red team, to think like the enemy, and challenge the blue team's plan. So red teaming enables us to identify vulnerabilities. It enables us to war game that response and then take practical steps to increase the defense, the strength of our defense. It's also critical to morale because we all want to be on the front foot. Nobody likes defense. It's boring. Everybody wants to be on the front foot and take the fight to the enemy, or at least we should do. Therefore, an offensive spirit improves morale. It improves, it helps the battle for hearts and minds of our own people. Because if we're well-trained, if we've got a good knowledge and understanding of the enemy and the likelihood of attack, we're well-equipped and we've got overwhelming firepower, then there's nothing to fear. So an offensive spirit. Be on the front foot. Be like a coiled spring and have your weapons to hand. The final of the six principles of defense is slightly more difficult. And I did struggle with this one, to be fair. Deception. And the key question there is, what possible application can there be for deception in the Christian walk? Because surely, isn't Satan the great deceiver? Isn't this his favoured tactic? And indeed, Paul highlights our vulnerability to deception when he exhorts the Ephesians in chapter 4 to be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He implores them to walk worthy of the vocation by which you are called, saying in verse 15 that it is through speaking the truth in love that we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Paul there highlights our vulnerability to deception, and then tells us that we should speak the truth in love. So what role then does deception have in Christ-like warfare? Well, we have to look a little bit deeper into military deception, because military deception can be a good thing. There are two parts to it, fundamentally. Simply speaking, there is the need to protect friendly forces' information, which is largely passive. And then there's the attempt to mislead the enemy, which is an active element of deception. Two sides then, passive and active. Protect your own information and then mislead the enemy with an active deception plan. So deception aims to exploit, even exacerbate, the fog of war. It's about controlling hearts and minds. It's about influencing the mind of the opposing commanders and foot soldiers alike. It's called psychological operations in modern parlance, and it's as much a part of modern combat as it was in the days of the Trojans with their now infamous horse. So what role does this have to play in the Christ-like walk? Well, God has certainly protected his critical information through history, his master plan, if you like. In the book of Ephesians, Paul refers to the mystery of God's will, of Christ and the church, on no less than six occasions. The gospel that had been concealed throughout the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament by that divine revelation, was God's information alone. It was his knowledge alone through that Old Testament. But it's now part of our friendly information. But I'm not suggesting that in any sense we should keep that to ourselves or protect it. Quite the opposite, in fact. There's plenty more information, I'm sure, that is still held by God of the future that we have no knowledge of, not least the end of times, and I've referred to Revelations already. But deception, then, is a tool of the enemy, primarily. God is not going to deceive, and nor should we. But we will certainly protect his critical information. He will certainly protect his critical information, and so should we. This is not to prevent it getting into the hands of any spiritual enemy. But I do think we should treat the word of God with appropriate reverence and afford it the level of protection befitting something so precious. If we would do that with state secrets as part of a deception plan, then surely we would protect, revere, and secure in our heart and defend it with our lives, the word of God. So we should store up the word of God in our key terrain, within our hearts, behind our strongest defences, from where we can be assured of its safekeeping in order that we have it at hand in time of peril. From that we can draw strength and encouragement. Moreover, from that we can also draw ammunition, the word of God, when we're under attack and we are called into battle. Those are the six principles of defence in military parlance. And because it's a military doctrine, there's got to be an acronym. And there it is. DAMROD. But as we conclude and reflect on those principles, there are some questions, I think, to ask ourselves as we leave. Are we comfortable that all approaches to our key terrain are defended? Have we sufficient depth in our knowledge, understanding, and love to counter an attack from the wiles of the devil? Do we have the resources necessary to be resilient to an attack? Have we the resources to draw on in times of peril or crisis? Above all else, are we up for the fight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have reflected on your word this morning and considered our lives in the context of a spiritual battle and our tactical, low-level, personal role that we have to play in it, Father, we ask that you would help us to be ready for the evil day when that time comes. Father, we ask that we will stand in the face of the enemy and fight the good fight at our individual level, safe and certain in the knowledge that we stand on the side of righteousness, under the command of a just and all-powerful God, whose victory is already assured. And Father, we ask this in your almighty and powerful name for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.